Before leaving verses 17 through 48, even though we got the big principle, the revelation of God, even though we got that, there are some other topics that are mentioned here. If I were just doing sermons, I wouldn't take time to do this. But since we're doing a study of the Gospel of Matthew, it would be almost criminal to leave some of these things untouched. So what I'd like to do is take five groups of verses, which I've listed on the board, 23 through 26, 31 through 32, 33 through 37, verse 42, and verse 45, say a word or two about each, and then we'll move to the second great principle of the kingdom. All right, so that's sort of the outline we'd like to follow. Before we leave this, I'd like to just say a few words about each of these, and then we'll move to our second principle. All right, let's begin then. Chapter 5, verse 23, please. And I'm going to read through 26. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way, and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. I believe the underlying principle of this passage can be summarized in these words. If you're really right with God, then you'll be right with men. I think that's the basic idea. If you're right with God, you'll be right with men. If you're right vertically, then you'll be right horizontally. You see, there's really only one problem in life. And that problem is, am I right with God? If that relationship is sound, healthy, if I'm right in my heart toward God, then I'm going to be right with my brother man. And of course, here's the great test of reality. Just turn the thing around. Do I harbor vindictive feelings in my heart toward man? If I do, I'm not right with God. You see, that's the way you test the reality of your relationship with God. If I'm holding grudges against my neighbor, then I'm not right with God. Have I sinned against somebody without making restitution? Then I have a spiritual problem. It's a dead giveaway. That's God's task. The outside is always an index of the inside. Someone asks the question, and please glance down at verse 25 and 26. And they say, now what is being taught here? Does that teach if you're not right with your brother that you'll die and go to hell? Is that what he's saying? Many commentators, it's amazing to me, many commentators actually teach that. I don't believe that's what the Lord is saying here. I believe he's saying the same thing he says in Matthew 18:34. Now remember the parable Jesus told Peter in answer to his question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And then Jesus told the parable of the two debtors. Remember, one owed $10 million. And the other one owed under $20. The one that owed $10 million was forgiven. And then the one who was owed $20 demanded payment. He was unforgiving. And then Jesus said about that one in verse 34, and they handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do to you. What does he teach that your heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive? He'll hand you over to the torturers. Does that mean you'll die and go to hell? Matthew 18:34 says torturers. Matthew 5:25 says prison. Throw you in prison, but it's the same truth. Let me try to explain what I think he's saying. There's a principle there. And I think he's saying an unforgiving spirit harboring a grudge against somebody creates a torture chamber in your heart, creates a torture chamber in your mind. If you hold grudges against people, it'll eat like acid in your own soul. You're the one that's going to be in bondage. You're the one that's going to be in prison. You're the one that's going to be in a torture chamber. Sometime when you read about torture chambers on earth, man's inhumanity to man, my, you just can't believe it can happen. During the Spanish Inquisition, you should hear about some of the tortures that man conjured up against men. They used stretching racks. They would put you on the racks and stretch you, and they'd burn your feet, or they'd suspend you in the air with weights upon your feet until your bones went out of joint, or they'd put you in a certain position and allow water to continually drip on you, or put you in solitary confinement in darkness, in dampness, with rats for years at a time. Man's inhumanity to man. Man's used many tortures through the years. But there's no torture like the mental torture of an unforgiving spirit. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. That there's a prison in your heart. You claim you're right with God and you hold something against men. Who's being hurt by that? You're the one being thrown into prison. And your Heavenly Father turns you over to the torturers. And that eats away like you at you until you get it settled. Until you pay the last cent. Until you have that thing dealt with. And I believe that's what he's saying. Be right with God in order to be right with man. Don't pretend you're right with God. Or you'll be in torture. You can't fool anyone. It puts you in prison when you're not right with God. And anybody who's ever harbored bitterness and jealousy and revenge and hate, vindictiveness, anger against somebody, you know how that eats at you. And you just feel in your heart like until this thing is settled, until you get even, and the thing wells up in, until finally you're Mount St. Helens, you know, you just blow your stack. There's no escape from that prison except to get right with God and to get right with your fellow man. And I think that's what Jesus is illustrating in verse 23 through 26. The second topic is in verse 31 and 32. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we're going to deal with the subject of divorce in detail when we come to Matthew chapter 19, because that's where the Holy Spirit deals with it in detail. You see, you can see in the Sermon on the Mount, his subject is not divorce. That was his illustration. That is not his subject. But in chapter 19, divorce is his subject, and he gives his teaching on the subject of divorce. So we're going to deal with it in detail then. But until then, let me just give you three simple statements about divorce. Statement number one, all passages on divorce must be understood in terms of Matthew 19:9. Matthew 19:9 gives the exception clause. The exception clause. Or to word it another way, let me put it in simple language. God allows one ground for divorce. Not five, not three, not two. God allows only one ground for divorce. He does not recognize mental cruelty. He does not recognize irreconcilable differences. He doesn't recognize incompatibility. He doesn't recognize physical abuse. That's not a ground for divorce. Infidelity is the only scriptural ground for divorce. Immorality, adultery, fornication, sex outside of marriage. That's the first statement, one ground for divorce. The second statement, everything the Bible says about divorce, it says in terms of remarriage. It says in terms of remarriage. Once again, we'll develop that in chapter 19. But for now, take it as a broad principle. The only difference between separation and divorce is this. Separation has as its goal reconciliation. That's the goal of separation, to get back together. That's not the goal of divorce. The goal of divorce is remarriage. Remarriage. The reason 532 says whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery is because the woman in chapter 532 was not divorced in the eyes of God. That's why. And to marry that woman would be to marry a married woman. And that's adultery. But there's a scriptural divorce, and scripturally divorced people are expected by God to remarry. To remarry in the sight of God and for the pleasure of God. It's not a sin to marry a divorced person or to have a divorced person remarry. Then the third statement is not from Matthew, but from Malachi, but it's on this subject. And we touched it when we went through Malachi. Malachi 2:16, God's hard on divorce. I hate divorce. That's what God said. I hate divorce. Just because God allows something, it doesn't mean God loves it. God allows disease. Doesn't mean God loves disease. God allows divorce. But his heart is, he hates it. He always hates divorce. He always will hate divorce. And we must share the heart of God. Some people love divorce. And they're so glad when their partners are unfaithful, because then they can be set free. And they can have a scriptural divorce. It sets them free to remarry. Some people secretly wish that their life partner would commit adultery, would commit a sin, so that they can be free. Now, it's true, in the mercy of God, he allows divorce for one reason. But he always hates it. He hates divorce. He hates divorce. He hates anything that ruins his pictures, and especially a picture of union with Jesus Christ. All right, let me just summarize those three statements. There's one and only one grounds for divorce. Adultery, infidelity. All the Bible says about divorce, it says in terms of remarriage. God expects divorced people to get remarried. Otherwise, they wouldn't be divorced. They'd just be separated. If he wanted them back together, there wouldn't be the divorce. There'd be the separation. And then thirdly, God's heart on divorce is, I hate divorce. And we're to share the heart of God. The third passage is in verses 33 through 37. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. That's cross my heart and hope to die kind of thing. By your head. For you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. Now some, of course, have read a passage like this and have taken verse 34 and so on very literally. Make no oath at all. Make no oath. And from that statement, they've made these applications. Number one, it's wrong to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag because you're taking an oath to your country. You're pledging an allegiance to your country. And then they say it's wrong to give wedding vows because you're taking an oath. And it says make no oath at all. And it's wrong to swear in court. They call you to put your hand on the Bible or to lift your hand in the air and say you swear by the Bible that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And they look at a passage like this and they say, God says, swear not at all. Now, it's true that the Scripture speaks strongly about taking oaths. You remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, a very strong word from God on the severity of God against covenant breakers and oath breakers. What is this passage teaching? Should we take it literally? Is there a principle underneath? Well, let me try to answer it by way of illustration. Jesus didn't take it literally. Now, here's what I mean by that. Let me illustrate it twice. In Matthew 5:39, he said, "Turn the other cheek." In Mark 14:65, we read, "And they spit on him, and the officers received him with slaps in the face." But he didn't turn the other cheek. Not literally. But he did in his heart. He kept the principle. The principle was non-resistance. And so, he didn't do it literally, but he did it because he kept the principle. Just so, he said in verse 34, "Make no oath at all." And yet you remember in his trial, when he was being tried, he stood in amazing silence. He answered them not a word. The Bible says that they were amazed at his silence. And then in chapter 26, verse 63 of Matthew, the high priest said, and I quote, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God." He said, "I adjure thee by the living God." That's an oath. He said, "Swear by the living God, are you the Christ?" And then when he was required to give an oath, Jesus broke his silence. And he said, "You've said it yourself. I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then they shouted, "Blasphemy, blasphemy." And then they accused him and led him away. But the point is, Jesus took an oath in court. So what did he mean by this? He said, "Swear not at all." And then when he went to court, he did swear in court. He swore by the living God. And I think the principle is given in verse 37. "Let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. And anything beyond this is evil." I think what he's saying is this: live the truth. Live the truth. Let your word be as good as your oath. Whatever you say cannot be made more certain by swearing to it. Just because you said it, it's certain enough. We're in bad shape when truth becomes truer because we swear to it. Truth can't be truer. Truth is true. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Just live the truth. Don't live a lie. And I think that's what he's trying to say. That it's a passage against lying. It's a passage on telling the truth and living the truth. Any lie is a contradiction of the character of God. Before I leave this about the vows and the oaths, let me just give this warning. In your relationship to God, just be honest before the Lord. Say yes, yes, no, no. Tell Him what you feel. Tell Him what you think. Tell Him what you desire. But I encourage you, don't make any promises to God. Don't make any vows to God. Don't swear to the Lord you're going to do such and such a thing. It's very unwise, if you're in a teaching position, to appeal to others to make them make promises to God. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. Live the truth before God. Be transparent before God. Don't promise God you're going to read your Bible every day. Don't promise Him that. Don't promise God you're going to memorize so many scriptures every week, or something like that. Don't promise God you're going to witness to a soul so many times a week or every day, or something like that. Don't make fake promise plans and promise God you're going to give so much money, or promise some human ministry that you're going to support them, or something like that. If the Spirit of God lays it on your heart, then let your yes be yes. If He doesn't incline you, then let your no be no. But don't make promises, because most promises made to God are rash vows, and rash vows need to be repented of. You can save yourself a lot of repentance time by not making vows in the first place. Just be honest before God. Let me look at two more passages, then move on to our second principle. Verse 42, please. Chapter 5, 42. Here's a wonderful verse. subject to tremendous abuse. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. As you can see, a verse like this can be terribly abused by men. Now you're a Christian, and God says, I can come to you and ask, and you've got to give it to me. You've got to lend me whatever I want to borrow. It's your duty as a Christian. Matthew 5:42 says so. Just for interest, let me show you. Anybody know who John Calvin was? He was no Mickey Mouse Christian. I want to read his comment on this verse. Listen to John Calvin on this verse. If anyone, I'm quoting now, if anyone therefore before you who is in need of your kind services, you have no reason to refuse your help. Suppose he is a stranger. Suppose he is despicable and worthless. Suppose you have no obligation toward him. Suppose he's unworthy of your least exertion. Now listen to what Calvin says. You should surrender yourself and all of your possessions to him. It's cruel to refuse. Every man is a debtor to his neighbor, and love demands that he give everything to the limit of his ability. Wow. That's quite a statement from a man like John Calvin. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Someone comes into your home and says, well, I sure like your rug. Like to have that rug. And I like to have your TV. And I like your dining room set. Now I'm asking you, you can't refuse me. You should say, certainly, I'm a Christian. These things mean nothing to me. Help yourself. I'll help you take them out of the house. I'll help you deliver them to your home. I'll tell you what, if you believe that way, I hope the word doesn't get out. Or if the word gets out, I hope I have first shot at it. You see, there's a principle here. Whatever 524 means, it can't contradict other plain scripture, can it? It can't contradict, for example, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, which says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now, whatever that means, it can't contradict that. Some people think the world owes me a living. God owes me a living. God's people owe me a living. I love to relate 542 to chapter 548. Therefore, you're to be perfect. Now, what's the standard? As your Heavenly Father's perfect. Let me ask you this question. Does God give you everything you ask Him? Does He always grant every desire that you call upon Him for? Does God ever deny people who pray? See, you're to model yourself after your Heavenly Father. Give as He would give. And I'll add, deny as He would deny. You see, He wouldn't give anything to anybody who asked for any reason. And neither should we. There's a principle involved. And the principle is, have a generous heart. That's the principle. Have a generous spirit. Don't selfishly hold things that are going to pass away. Don't close your heart to the needy. But that doesn't mean that you should indiscriminately distribute all your goods to everyone who comes and asks for them. Sometimes generosity is the greatest cruelty. And your generosity could work at cross purposes with God. God might work in some need, a financial need in someone's life, to humble them and to bring them low. You come skipping along with your generosity, alleviate the need, and you're working against God. Sometimes we can hurt more by giving than by refusing. Sometimes God refuses. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You can see the importance of walking in the Spirit on a verse such as this, about knowing the mind of God. I call attention to this because there are some uninstructed Christians who always want to make you feel guilty. They come in with their hard luck stories and singing the glooms of inflation and unemployment and all boo-hoo here and there. They just want an easy buck. They're lazy. They're sluggards. They don't want to work. and they expect to live out of Christians' pockets. God doesn't encourage that. The opposite's true. And that verse doesn't teach that. Jesus is teaching something deeper. And he's talking about the direction of your heart. Have a generous spirit. Have a liberal heart. But that doesn't mean that anybody comes along for any reason, knocks at the door and just wants to beg. He's not seeking God. He's not seeking Christ. Has no heart for God or the things of God. You don't have to minister to his appetites. And God wouldn't do it either. And we're to be like God is. But there's one other passage I want to look at briefly. It's verse 45. And it begins with the words, in order that. He comes to the end of this whole section. And he says, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. As God closes this section, he's talked about murder, and he's talked about adultery, and he's talked about divorce. He's talked about rash vows, about justice, about love, about generosity. And he closes the whole thing, in order that. In order that. See, these things that he gives here are not rules. They're not rules to follow. They're characteristics of the children of God. That's why he says, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven. And the footnote says, in order that you might show that you are the children of God. He isn't saying live this way. He's saying if you're a son of the Father, you will live this way. These are descriptions of your life. He never gets off the subject. He's back on the subject of being. It's what you are. You show yourself a son of God by these characteristics. I show myself a child of God by these characteristics. All right, that's chapter 5, 17 through 48. I realize we flew over it, but I believe that's as far as we'll go. Let's go back to the original principle. The great principle of the kingdom is this: the revelation of God, not the tradition of man. Okay, that brings us to chapter 6, 1 through 18, the second principle of the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's begin by reading these verses. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you. whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. In order to get this principle before your heart, let me call attention to the Holy Spirit's recurring emphasis in this passage. Let me make two parallel columns, and I think you'll be able to see what the Spirit of God is intending here. Glance at these verses, please. 6:1, before men. 6:1, to be noticed by them. 6:2, sound a trumpet before you. 6:2, honored by men. 6:5, in order to be seen by men. 6:7, heard for their many words. 6:16, in order to be seen fasting by men. Verse 18, seen fasting by men. That's the first column. The second column goes something like this. 6:1, your Father who's in heaven. 6:3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. 6:4, in secret. 6:4, your Father who sees in secret. 6:6, the inner room. 6:6, shut the door. 6:6, pray in secret. 6:18, your Father who seeth in secret. 6:18, your Father who sees in secret. I think the principle can be summarized in this expression: the secret life before God. The life lived in secret before God. So far we've had two principles. The kingdom of heaven requires a revelation from God. Number two, the kingdom of heaven is a life lived in secret before God. In these 18 verses, Jesus gives three illustrations. Chapter 6, 1 through 4, the illustration of alms giving. Give alms in secret. Chapter 6, 5 through 15, the illustration of prayer. Pray in secret. And then chapter 6, 16 through 18, when you fast, fast in secret. Now those are his illustrations. Let me try to describe for you and then illustrate with his illustrations what is that secret life. Let me begin by a Bible illustration. I think it'll help if you just tie this in. I'm thinking about Psalm 1, where the Christian is likened to a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that gives its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever it does, prospers. Now, there are at least three parts to a tree. I mean, there are many parts to a tree, but three big things. There's the production of the tree, the fruit. And then there's that which you can see with your eyes, the trunk of the tree and the branches of the tree and the leaves of the tree. And then there's a part that you can't see at all, the root system of the tree. The root system is totally out of sight. It's underneath the ground. It goes on every day. It's the living part. Now, clearly, from that illustration of the tree, if I asked you the question, what's the most important part of the tree, you're going to have to answer the root system. Everything else depends on that. If it's not drinking from the soil, if it's not absorbing, if it's not taking in Then there won't be a trunk by and by. And there won't be branches. And there definitely won't be production. There won't be fruit. The important part of the tree is the hidden part, the secret part, that which is not seen by man. I call attention to the tree because the Lord Jesus does in chapter 7, verse 16 through 20. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears rotten fruit. A good tree cannot produce good fruit, or bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so that you'll know them by their fruit. I like to summarize the secret life in these words. It's the life lived in His presence and for His pleasure alone. In His presence and for His pleasure alone. That's the essence of the spiritual life. It's for Him. It's unto Him. Now, it's easy to read this thing, la, 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 and I hope the Spirit of God really convicts us about this. The spiritual life, from start to finish, is not for the eyes of men. It's for the eyes of God and for the eyes of God alone. Your spiritual life is a private affair between your soul and God. My spiritual life is a private affair between my soul and God. It's a secret. It's confidential. It's hidden. It's so easy to read this thing, la, la, la. Say, oh, I understand, yes. The devotional spirit is nurtured in secret, in private. Every now and then, you know, we got to run away to a retreat. We got to go away to a conference. We got to break away from the old rat race. Get alone with God and pour out our hearts before God. We need that time to get away. We need that time to be alone with God. We need those quiet times. Sometimes even to get away from our family. Be alone with God. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. That's not the point here. The point here is this. Jesus is not saying, take time out to be alone with God. He's not saying that. He's not saying, go to the desert, go to the mountains, go to the beach, get alone with God. That's not the principle of the kingdom. See, the principle is bigger than that. It's not going to cover just a weekend or some early morning hours, some retreat, or some vacation. Jesus is teaching that the whole Christian life is a secret affair before God. Not just on a retreat. The whole thing, the whole life, is to be lived secretly before Him, in His presence and for His pleasure. And it's not for the eyes of men. The Spirit of God selects these three illustrations deliberately. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. He chose those three rather than any others because those three alone are all-inclusive of everything in the Christian life. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Almsgiving is God's illustration of my relationship to man. The pouring out, the issuing out of something from me to others. That's almsgiving. Prayer is God's principle of my relationship with God. And fasting is God's illustration of my relationship with this world. And there's nothing left. And when God covers my relationship with people, my relationship with God, and my relationship with the world, He's covered the whole ball of wax. There's nothing left. Let's look at it one at a time. Almsgiving. All of my ministry to others must be in His presence and for His pleasure alone. Verse 3. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 4. That your alms may be in secret. Alms is not only giving financially. That's his illustration. It includes more than that. Everything that issues from you to others is included in almsgiving. And everything that issues from you to others, if you're living by the principle of the kingdom, is to be anonymous, is to be done in secret. And harder than doing something in secret, keeping it a secret after you've done it. The church does not know the message of almsgiving, that he has not called us to live public Christian lives. God has not called us to serve others publicly and then give testimony about it later. Let me give you a little background about verse 2. Sound the trumpet. The Pharisees were proud, but they weren't that stupid. Someone would say, they didn't blast the trumpet, did they, in the street and say, "Okay, everyone, look at me. Now I'm giving to the poor." No, they were too smart for that. It was more subtle. There was a literal trumpet. But here's how they explained it. They blew the trumpet in order to announce to the poor that they were going to give something, and that would gather the poor. The idea was to assemble the poor. And so they blast the trumpet, and all the poor would come running like ringing a bell for a dog, because then they knew that they were going to get a gift. The trumpet in the marketplace just announced the fact that they were going to give gifts. Of course, we know better. It was really to call attention to their supposed generosity and their liberal hearts. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is a secret life before God. Nothing is to be done before man. It's to be done before God and then forever to remain a secret. All of your Christian service is to be in obscurity. And you're never supposed to tell anyone about your Christian service. There are 1,001 ways to apply it. Let me mention a few. Number one, I remember when I first pastored my first church. It was a congregational church in northern Massachusetts. And they used to publish in the newspaper how much everybody gave. Isn't that an amazing thing? Of course, that would embarrass you because your neighbor wouldn't give as much as you. And so then you'd have to give more next week so that your name would be published at the top of the list. Sometimes you say, "Well, I wouldn't be that bold." Even being thanked publicly from a pulpit. I want to thank so-and-so who was on the flower committee for all the hard work they did getting this thing ready. And so-and-so set up the chairs. And somebody else did this. I want to thank the janitor who swept the parking lot. I want to make sure everybody, and this one chaired this committee, and that one chaired that committee. The whole thing's a violation of the Kingdom of Heaven principle. It's to be done in secret. Sometime we weave in the information on the side in our conversation. "Boy, I'd sure like to do such and such with you, but I really don't have the time. You see, I'll be serving the Lord at the nursing home during that time, and I have this opportunity to preach here and to preach there. I'll be speaking at the mission or something. I would love to go, but I promised so-and-so I'd teach their Sunday school class, and I've got to study, and I've got to do this and that." Don't tell anybody your Christian service. It's a secret. It's between your soul and God. Sometimes we weave it in spiritually sounding testimonies. "I want to thank God for such and such an opportunity that I had. See, I had a chance to witness to so many people, and I had a chance to tell so-and-so about the Lord, and I had a chance to go over and visit somebody. I had a chance to preach here or there, or give this book to somebody. Pray that God will really use it." That kind of thing. Shut up! Don't tell anybody! That's private. The Spirit, the kingdom of heaven, is a private thing between you and God. And when it comes to almsgiving, that is Christian service, that is anything that issues from you to others, you're to be quiet about that thing. Sometimes it comes out in prayer requests. "Please pray for me because..." Now here it comes out again. "I'm going to so-and-so's house, and you know they got marriage problems, and we've been praying for so-and-so, and..." That's between you and God. If He wants you to go there, you go there. But you don't tell anybody. It's a secret. You don't announce it. It's between you and God, and you and God alone. The kingdom of heaven Principle number two, secrecy before God. It's the hidden life. It's the private life. It's the quiet life. It's a confidential life. It's a secret. It's concealed. Known only to Him. Known only to Him. Done in His presence. Done for His pleasure. Ministered unto His heart. How seldom do we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Illustration number two. Prayer. Relationship to God. Now, let me say a word before I get into this. This section, of course, is the most well-known passage in all the Word of God. This is the most quoted passage of Scripture. And the reason, of course, is because it contains what's called the Lord's Prayer. Maybe the 23rd Psalm comes in the second or something like that. Because this is such a famous passage, and because, in my opinion, the main point of it is so often overlooked, I want to take special time to deal with the Lord's Prayer, but not now. I want us to get the big things now, and then we'll come back on another occasion and we'll look at some of the principles involved in the Lord's Prayer. My relationship to others, secret. If I'm living in the kingdom of heaven, don't let your alms be known before man. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. Do it in secret. And your Father is in secret. He sees it. He'll reward you openly. Secondly, my relationship to God must be secret. Illustrated by prayer, but going beyond prayer. Prayer's the illustration of a relationship this way, but it includes more than that. Jesus says, go in the inner room in your relationship with me. Jesus says, shut the door. Jesus said, don't let others know about this. It's private. It's like a man and his wife. That relationship is intimate. You don't come in. You stay out. That's a private, confidential, intimate thing. It's before the Father. Once again, prayer is only the illustration of relationship with God. Relationship with God has to do with the root system, the unseen part of your spiritual life. The kingdom of heaven takes place in secret places. That's why most people don't even begin to understand that Sermon on the Mount. It's a tremendous thing He was teaching. Let me give some illustrations in order to make it clear. If God in His mercy deals with you, then you praise God, but don't tell others you repented, that you got right with God. That's between you and God alone. Your life will show it later on. You don't have to talk about it. That's a private thing. You, when God meets you in that private place and ministers to your heart and opens the book to you, then you don't go out giving testimonies and so-and-so, I did this and I came to God and I repented and I cried and He did this. That's private. That's secret. That's nobody's business but you and God. In all of your relationship to God, if you're living by the kingdom of heaven principle, you're going to keep that private. There's a great movement in the church these days for public prayer and for group prayer. I'm not sure exactly how all of that fits into the total picture. I'm 100% certain it is. That's very dangerous. It's overdone. I don't have preaching conviction on all these public displays of prayer and praise. People say, oh, I just want to get together and praise God with the whole group. I don't see that in Scripture. Maybe that someone else sees that in Scripture. I see go in the inner room. I see shut the door. You go up to any Christian, and if they're candid with you, they say, I hate praying in public. When someone calls on me to pray, I get all shook. I just don't like to do it. Nobody likes it, and everybody does it. It doesn't make sense. Nobody likes it because God wrote it in your heart not to like it. It's a private thing. It's something between you and God. Go to your inner room and do it. And then shut the door. A lot of people get all excited about group prayer and group worship. Maybe I just haven't arrived yet. I don't know. I know I'm safe when I pour out my heart privately. I know that's right. I know it's right to go before God alone and just tell Him the secrets of my heart. And I'll never have to tell anybody that. I shouldn't tell anybody. That's between me and God. I enjoy reading Christian biographies. But there's one thing that makes my blood curdle. And that is when you're reading how much time they spend in prayer every day, and how much time they spend reading their Bibles every day, and how many verses they learned, and how many books of the Bible they can quote by memory. Even if it's true, why'd they make it public? I'm not saying it's not true, but why tell man? That's between them and God. The kingdom of heaven has the principle, the secret life. See, when you read something like that, it only makes you drool and say, oh, what a wonderful man of God he is. I wish I was like that. He must really know God. I wish I could spend that much time in prayer, learn all that scripture, or something like that. So many testimonies are just bragamonies. They're just man telling what they did for God. I trusted God for deliverance. I trusted God for provision. I prayed and God came through. I asked God to guide me and God did this and God did that. Can you imagine if the Spirit of God began to burn these two simple principles into the church? It must be by revelation of God, and the spiritual life is a secret life. What a difference it would make. Just those two things. Among the people of God. The same thing is true in the third illustration, 16 through 18, the illustration of fasting. Now, every physical thing has a spiritual principle. Let me give you the principle of fasting. See, the idea of prayer is laying hold, and the idea of fasting is letting go. That's what you do when you fast. You deny yourself a meal, or you deny yourself a couple of meals. You're letting go of this world's goods. Denying yourself meals is God's illustration of letting go. Over and over again, as you read the Bible, you're going to see pray and fast. All that means is lay hold and let go. That's all that it means, the spiritual principle. Every physical thing has a spiritual counterpart. Foot washing. There's a principle behind that. Refresh one another. Be humble. Baptism. There's a principle behind that. Identification with Christ. Turn the other cheek. There's a principle there. Non-resistance. The veil. There's a principle there. Submission. Fasting. There's a principle there. I'm going to let go of the things of this earth. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to surrender. Remember in Mark 9:29, when the disciples couldn't cast out a particular demon? And then Jesus cast them out, and Jesus said, this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. You know what he was saying to them. He said, why aren't you seeing great, powerful things happen? Because you're not holy men of God yet. You haven't come that far. You haven't learned to hold on and let go. And when you've learned to hold on and let go, you're going to see God do great things. That's what he was talking about. He didn't say, if you give up so many meals, then God's going to do great things. If I give up a breakfast and a dinner and a supper, then maybe I can twist God's arm into doing some spiritual thing. He's not talking about that. There are principles underneath. If you want to see the spiritual application of fasting, then read Isaiah 58. We won't go into that now. The principle is the same. Verse 17 and 18, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. When you surrender, when you let go, when you're not clinging to things physical, things temporal, that's a secret. Don't tell anybody. That's between you and God. Wash your face, anoint your head. Don't let anybody know that you're fasting. That spiritually you're letting go. Don't tell the world all that you've given up for Jesus. That's a secret. That's between you and God. If you're free from questionable practices, God's worked in your heart, don't announce it. I gave up movies for God. I gave up gum for God. I gave up music or sports or vacations or success or popularity. I gave up this comfort or that comfort for God. I gave up my reputation for God. Maybe you did. But do it for God, not for men. You don't have to tell them. That's between you and God and nobody else. Brothers and sisters, keep your spiritual life private all the days that you live on the earth. In your relationship to God, you get away and God deals with you and God meets you and you have a great time. Good, keep that between you and God. Don't tell anybody. In your surrender to the Lord, He takes you forward and you're learning to let go. Good, you and God. That's the root system. And then by and by the tree will grow. And the fruit will come. Then the world will see. This is all private. You keep that private. And you'll have a life that the world can't deny. It'll be light. It'll be salt. I believe that's what the Lord is teaching here. This is the great principle. The secret life. The root system. Men, you know, they try to shame you into going the other way here and to violate this principle. You ought to get involved now in this or that. You ought to get involved in some almsgiving. You ought to get into some Christian service so that we can see whether you're backslidden or not. See, that's what they're doing. They're judging. Let's see your almsgiving so that we can see. You ought to attend all the meetings every time the door is open so that we can see. And every now and then stand up and give a testimony so we can hear that you're doing okay. You and God. And then live in such a way, live a public life, a separated life, so that we can see that you're learning how to let go. It's an amazing thing, and again, it's quite a paradox. The kingdom of earth says, and it sounds so good, live publicly for Jesus. That's the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of heaven says, live privately for Jesus. Live secretly. Don't want to live in public. Between you and your God. In your relationship to men, your relationship to God, your relationship to this world, it's a secret known only to Him. That's the principle. Second principle of the King of Heaven. He's got two more. And I'll tell you, they're just as radical as the first two. We'll stop there. Pick it up next time. Comments or questions?